Thank you, Mr. Wes Tuttle. So nice having you back. I mean that. Boy, sometimes I guess you have to leave so people appreciate you more, I guess. I don't know. Okay. Huh? And I was very happy when you came back. You bet I was. Hey, listen, these seats were empty. So, man, I couldn't even sell them. So, I couldn't get anybody to take them. No takers. Sometimes I wonder, in just a small group, what God's doing, but that's His problem, not mine. Okay. Well, I understand. Things that I learned that took me 50 years to learn. One, never under any circumstances take a sleeping pill and a laxative on the same night. If you had to identify in one word the reason why the human race has not achieved and never will achieve its full potential, that word is meetings. There is a very fine line between hobby and mental illness. People who want to share their religious views with you almost never want you to share yours with them. You should not confuse your career with your life. Nobody cares if you can't dance well. Just get up and dance. Never lick a steak knife. That's a good one to bear in mind, especially if it's a good steak knife. The most destructive force in the universe is gossip. And I concur with that. There comes a time when you should stop expecting other people to make a big deal about your birthday, somewhere around 11. I don't agree with that one. The one thing that unites all human beings, regardless of age, gender, religion, economic status, ethnic background, is that deep down inside, we all believe that we're all above average drivers. A person who is nice to you but rude to a waiter is not a nice person. This is very important. Pay attention. It never fails. Your friends love you anyway. I love that one. Never be afraid to try something new. This is good. Remember that a lone amateur built the art. A large group of professionals built the Titanic. Thought for the day. Now, ladies, just be calm. Don't laugh too loudly and no amens. Thought for the day. Men are like fine wine. They start out as grapes, but it's up to the women to stomp on them until they turn into something acceptable to have at dinner with. Final thought for the day that I had to clean up. There is more money being spent on breast implants and Viagra than on Alzheimer's research. This means that by 2030, there should be a large elderly population with well-endowed parts and absolutely no recollection of what to do with them. Phyllis Music, one of our great tapers and just a wonderful harassment in my life, likes to send me things and just a really interesting from the Orlando Sentinel. And I love old-time radio. I listen to old-time radio programs all the time. I have hundreds of them. Gangbusters, Fibber McGee and Molly, Amos and Andy, The Shadow, just on and on and on. I love them. And, oh, yeah. Yeah. Still order them, still listen to them. Yeah. Because there's several companies in America, but the one I order of is out of Little Rock. I'm sorry? I buy the tapes. They're easier for me to deal with in the bed in the middle of the night. Turn them off, whatever I want to do. This article, it's kind of interesting. It's about, it has the old-time radio, the arch-type radio. And what the article is about are the are some of the old-time preachers who still are on syndicated radio. Example, James Vernon McGee. And he's been deceased for quite some time, and but he still is on the radio. I heard him just the other day. All right, see, he's still on. Vernon McGee was a young man, and he walked up. This is a story that I've been told. Walked up the Dallas Seminary up the walkway, and during his first day, and he had a big cigar in his mouth. He was walking up, and this was decades and decades and decades ago. And so he's walking up with his cigar, and this self-righteous seminary student comes up, and he goes, "Sir, that offends me," pointing to a cigar. So Vernon McGee takes the cigar out of his mouth in his hand, and he points to this guy's big gut, and he says, "Sir, that offends God," and just right off walking. And so, yeah, see some people. And Oliver Green, I don't know Oliver Green. I'm sure he's probably still on the radio. I have heard of, and maybe even heard him, but never stayed with it, but Lester Roloff is another name, and I'm familiar with that. Well, that does come through in the Dallas area. And then there's a Lester Summerall. I don't know who that is. But the title of the whole article, "Their Message Lives On, Though They Do Not." And so it goes through. It talks about these are the fundamentalists. The Bible means what it says. And he just goes through and deals with various things. "The Bible says what it means." On a recent evening, Oliver Green and James Vernon McGee both begin their broadcast with text from the Old Testament, but are soon railing against liberalism and modernism. And but it's just interesting that some of these people. I know Vernon McGee's Salvation One is accurate, and I don't know about the other men that they talked about, but they're still on the radio, and people are still hearing some truth in that respect. No, I don't think so either. I don't think so either, without even knowing. Okay, after class tonight, we'll put the tables up and get ready for Sunday, and then I've got to do a funeral taping for the memorial service for Maxine Evans. I will not go to New Hampshire, but they're going to play the tape at the service Saturday. So I'll be making that when we get through. So if we get through, if we can kind of quickly get these tables up, I can get this done and get it out to them. I need to put it in tomorrow's mail in Overnight Express because the funeral is Saturday morning or noon, so they wouldn't get it Saturday. Okay, let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Scriptures. And we are still looking in the midst of studying the Bible and mythology. And so let's have a word of prayer. It is confusing to many people, Heavenly Father, the mythological figures that are in the Bible. It startles them. It frightens some. Confuses many. And therefore, many leave it alone and don't even go there. You have taken us there. I pray, Father, that the ears that hear will not be confused about mythology and the truth of the Bible, but they will see clearly what's going on in history and why these names are in the Bible. They're there. So we need to understand what's going on. They're important figures. They all represent the adversary, the seven-headed dragon, Satan, the serpent of old, the devil, so many names. So, Father, we pray that tonight as we get through this study that you'll guide us, that your Spirit will give us clear thinking between myth and the truth of the Bible, and to understand what mythology is, the ancient Near Eastern mythology. Father, pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last week we started our looking at mythology, noting some things about it. And we want to start, so let's just turn to it so we'll be on the right, on the same track of where we left off, Genesis 1:1. And we've already worked on it. So what we have in Genesis 1:1 is something to the effect. Remember that verse 1 is like the headline news. And then verses 2 and following is the story. And that's the way that many of the Jews wrote. And so what we have is, in a special new beginning, God restored the heavens, the regions of the sky, including the sun, moon, stars, and the earth. Verse 2 opens now the story of that restoration. Now the earth was vacant. No one was there, in ruins. Tohu la bohu. It was in ruins, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. In the beginning, it was a very special importance. In the distant past, it's not like it's the beginning of all time, but it's a new beginning. There was a previous world. We saw this last week. So we had the previous world, and that was the world of where the angels inhabited the earth. So here's the original world, the old world, and this is where the angels lived. Then we have our world. That's the same earth. Please understand that. It's the same earth. And here's our world. And then there is going to be a new world at the end of Revelation. We'll come to eternity future in the new world. And they're all interrelated. And so here's the old world. And in the old world was this great battle that we studied and noted last week. And the earth is set up, and we'll see this in Job. He uses the word and tells us the earth is actually set up like an arena. And so the angels watch what's going on in the arena. And the earth is this arena where all of this is going on. And so helps us to understand history. We're not, in fact, let me give you a few introductory things. We're not, in fact, we didn't do this last week now. One, we're not, in fact, at the beginning of the universe, nor are we the original creation of the earth. That's not where we are in Genesis 1. It's not the original creation of the earth. It is not the original creation of the universe. This has been there for who knows how long. Two, we are at some point in the universe after the original creation by God. We are way forward from that time. So we have the ancient universe, then we have the creation of this universe, and then we move to where we are in it, way down the line in history. And there's a former universe. This one went into ruin. That's how Genesis 1:1-2 opens up. It's in ruins, vacant, and because of divine judgment and this devastation of the judgment, the darkness and the deep. And within the scene, we have a deep, and that's a very important word in mythology as well as in the Bible. It's a technical word. If you read ancient Near Eastern mythology, A&E, not classical theology. Classical theology is the mythology of the Greeks that most people know about. You go into most of your mythological sections in a bookstore, you'll find most of it is dealing with classical mythology, Greek. We're not dealing with that. We're dealing with ancient Near Eastern mythology and the area of Egypt, where the whole land of Israel, Canaan, all of this area. And so we have the deep, and this is where God, when Satan lost the battle here, Satan and all the angels that followed him and did not respond to him, what God is. Now, there is reason to believe, firm reason to believe, that in this conflict, all angels rebelled against God. Now, I don't have time tonight to go through all the passages where you make this summation, but it appears that all angels followed Satan and failed. and there was some form of redemption, because we have this concept put into context of angels. Some form of redemption given or offered to the angels. And one third of them went with Satan and rejected. Two thirds apparently went with the redemptive, whatever is offered. I think, again, because of the way of wording of some of the things, even in the book of Hebrews, that it is based upon the same cross that ours is. I think so. And I think that has some good tension with it. Yeah. Yeah. So I think it had something to do with the cross. Whatever the redemption, I think it had to do with our with the same cross that is set for mankind. It's the same grace offered to both. Well, okay, but even for like in the Old Testament, he wasn't in his humanity yet, but they were looking forward. So however it was presented to the angels that of this coming son. Something in that respect. I don't have all the answers by any means, but I think that the pattern of salvation and is offered to all the, I think all the angels fail, and I think that because there are various passages of scriptures that imply and tell us that all creation has fallen and come under the curse. Well, if let's just say two thirds didn't, that means that they are still holy pure. And I don't think that that's going to be substantiated that they are. So, be that as it may, one third of the angels are cast into the deep, and the deep will be later on in Scripture become sea, S-E-A. It will become the sea, so they're cast into the sea. This is why the sea is very important in the Book of Revelation. In Revelation 13, the beast comes out of the sea. The serpent of the sea. And we have this play on this concept of the sea all through the Bible. And in fact, in Revelation, there will be no more sea. What does God have against the sea? And so it becomes a very important concept in the whole study. And the deep became like a storage bent or place. Call it a jail if you want, I don't know, but it's a storage place. And storage container, sense of holding a prison, a place of incarceration of the creations of these creatures. Angels are now held in the deep. And that's why Lucifer or the beast is going to come out of the deep. He's going to come out of there. And this is why the Leviathan and Behemoth are all related with the sea. Becomes very important and in this respect. Three, it is a dismal scene indeed, a frozen and dark prison planet, helpless. It's in total ruin. It's just there in a total ruin. Dark and waste. It's a horrible looking place. And then four, God is going to come upon this scene and see all of this, and he's going to restore it. And that's why we have the first words by God in the Bible. You remember what they are? Let there be light. So here we have, let there be light. Now, the light is a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. Let there be a way out. God will play on this all the way through the scriptures. Coming of the light into the world. The word is a light, and all these things into our path. And so we have, there will be, let there be light. That's the first thing he said. And with light, as you and I both know, have the concept of heat. The Holy Spirit moves over the water, over the deep. It starts melting. And then we have the two waters being separated. A lot of things are beginning to happen. So God is going to restore the scene. This is it's a topic sentence in verse 1 and starting to be explained verses 2 and following. Now, Let's take a look at mythology and the Bible. Now, when did all of this happen? This first world happened in eternity past, before man. Then we have the world that man is in, and man comes on the scene, and then we're going to have the new world after this world, destroyed new world, and this will be at the end of Revelation that we will study. Okay, mythology in the Bible. Point one. We know that there was a former world, and that former world was ruled on God's behalf by Lucifer. L-U-C-I-F-E-R. Now, we're not here to study Lucifer tonight. We've studied him before, that name. He is the greatest creation of God. He is a seal of God's perfection in creation. He was absolutely magnificent in his creation. And in effect, what Lucifer was, people, here's the first world, and up here's heaven. And in heaven we have the Garden of Stone. We have a lot of things that are talked about up here. And Lucifer was the priest. He was the priest from the angels to God and from God to the angels. So he had access to heaven. Lucifer, this great creature, would go up into heaven, and he even walked with Jesus Christ in the garden. And he would come back down and relay revelation of God to the angels. Point two. We know that this Lucifer instigated a rebellion in this former world, and that this rebellion eventually led to murder and violence in his former kingdom as he sought to overthrow the throne of God and to be like the Most High. Great war. So we know there was some kind of great conflict back then, great battle. He is said to have slain his own and to have devastated his own land. And all this happens before man ever comes on the scene. Here's man. And what we're talking about now happened over here. Man isn't even on the scene when all of these things happened in this rebellion. People, let me just give you a little thing here tonight. You rebel against God, havoc is going to happen in your life. He rebels against God, there's going to be havoc. You rebel against God, there's going to be havoc. It's not going to go the way you want it to go. Point three. We know that he was cast from the mountain of God due to the rebellion. This is in Ezekiel and Isaiah. Ezekiel and Isaiah talk about it, and we've noted sometimes some of it, and we'll note it again. And he was oust from beneath the throne of God. He was the closest creature to God himself. Ousted from the fiery stones, where he was immersed in power of God. And all of this is going to be taken away from him. See, the privilege of going up here, walking in the Garden of the Stone, all these things, he's going to start to lose. And people, any creature doesn't like to lose that. Creatures don't like to lose that prestigious position that they once had. And it's going to make this Lucifer very angry. Very angry. Now, point four. Lucifer never goes anywhere quietly. By the way, after the fall, his name is changed to Satan. So this Lucifer / Satan never goes anywhere quietly. We have the concept in Genesis 1 that God has brought darkness over Lucifer's land. See, Lucifer thought that this was his land now. That this first earth that we're looking at here, this was Lucifer's land. And what is going to happen is God is going to bring darkness over Satan's land. That's what's going to happen here. God brings us darkness over the land. And he will cover it with the deep. He covers it with this water. This battle taking place in the prehistoric world before it was ever stated in the passage. Now, what we're going to do, let me just help you. We're going to start seeing that some of these mythological features, like we got one more to study we haven't come to, that mythological creature's name Rahab. Now, Rahab is going to be made equivalent to Egypt. Now, Egypt is the first head of the seven-headed dragon. We're going to find, and this is what's confusing to a lot of people, we're going to find that many of the seven-headed dragon figures are referred to as Egypt, Babylon, Tyre, but they're always talking about the ruler behind the scenes. They're not talking about Egypt. They're not talking about Babylon. They're not talking about Tyre. They're talking about Satan, who's behind the scenes. Why is he called seven-headed dragon? Seven nations. Those seven nations are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and then we have the Medo-Persian Empire, Greece, and then Rome 1, and then Rome 2. And that's the seven heads. They're seven heads that prop up in history to try to overthrow God's plan and God's people. So he's going to be referred to and paralleled with these nations, Egypt, Babylon, Tyre, and other nations. Otherwise, if you don't understand that, a lot of these passages, especially in Ezekiel talking about Tyre, they don't make sense. We've read them. The king of Tyre. And it talks about how he walked with God in before the world and all this kind of stuff. Well, that can't be a man at the time of Tyre. These passages will make no sense if we don't understand what's going on behind the scenes. Although Scripture, all the way to Revelation, it is strongly implied that this Satan and his followers who are released from the scene, Genesis 1, 2, and following, they are strongly associated with the deep, the sea, the raging, angry waters, the abyss, the darkness. All through Scripture, these words keep coming up in that type of thing. They're always related to it. It's like this is their identification, their home. This is where they drag away to and then come back from. Point five. Main single point that I would like to talk about. The main single point. Behind the scenes in Scripture, throughout human history, is Satan. People, this is what's so interesting about our study of Job. From Job 3 on, he's not even mentioned. And there are a lot of people who make that a big deal. Well, see, he's not responsible. He's not part of the scene. Same thing with the crucifixion of Christ. And that's one thing I did like about the Passion of Christ, how Mel Gibson portrayed Satan as with that cloak and black and was always behind the scenes with the Jewish side, the Roman side. It's always there. And that was ingenious because he's letting us know behind the scenes something is operating here. And let me just say this, people. In your marriage, he's behind the scenes to disrupt it and destroy it. Local church, anything that is going to bring honor and glory to God, he is there to pollute it, destroy it, neutralize it, do whatever he can. He will do that. That's what he wants to do. He's behind the scenes. So this is a main point here. He is a single opponent, and he's all through. He's behind the scenes. History of man is but a model, a pattern of this great battle. Once he was ruler, then he fell. was defeated in his attempt to physically take the throne of heaven, which he tried to do. He was imprisoned after the first final battle. It was over. And that happened at the end of this old world, thrown into the deep. He was released, and this begins our history of man, because we have man in the garden. Let's go to the garden here, Garden of Eden, chapter in Genesis. Eden, Garden of Eden. Now, what happens here? Satan comes into the garden in the form of the serpent of old. That's Satan. So he's released from the captivity of the deep, and he immediately comes in, and he's very jealous. And he's going to try to destroy this lower creature, man. This is what the story that is about. So he's still seeking to defeat God, people. Even though he's been defeated, he's still seeking to defeat God in some form of contest. So we have strong evidence that this scene before us in Genesis 1 is from the great battle of the previous world and lays the groundwork for all the battle that goes on throughout human history. Now, in that first original battle, God, of course, won. God won. He brought forth the deep. God did. And handily defeated Lucifer and all of Lucifer's armies and cast them all into the deep. The end of the battle saw the end of the first universe. It's over now. The end of that battle saw the end of the first universe. Lucifer vanishes for a while, and all of his followers, fallen angels. The power is broken. Their light is taken away, isolated, silenced, covered in darkness and as it were, ice. Imprisoned in frozen abyss. Chapter 1, verse 2 of Genesis. This is where they're put into captivity. How long? We don't know. Doesn't matter. That's where they were put. Now, because of the primary being of Jesus Christ, and because of God's plan for all history, you want to learn something about judgment. When God judges with water, because that's what the deep is, you know one thing, it's going to be restoration. When God judges with fire, it's over. It's over. So, like the flood on the earth in Genesis 6. Okay, water, it's going to be restored. You know that. So, you just have this thing going on. Wherever God destroys this way, he's planning on restoration. But when God destroys by fire, that's the end of it, and that's what we'll see at the end of Revelation. So, this is what he's going to do. So he uses water and he uses fire. And we're not surprised by that at all. And where water, while it does destroy, it can be restored. Fire, it cannot. Now, what do we have in Genesis 1? God beginning to restore. He had the judgment of the water, destroyed the first earth, putting it in the water, destroyed it by water, the deep, threw the angels, fallen angels in there, froze it over. And now we open up Genesis with starting to restore. Restore the scene. Give them a grace opportunity. By some mechanism, they're given a grace opportunity. Whenever water or the deep is used, it is with the eye toward restoration in the future, as opposed to when it's fire, total annihilation. So when God uses water, it's with a view of future restoration. That's the business God is in. The last destruction, Revelation, will be at the end of the world, will be the end of the arena trial. So when this is over, the arena trial is over. It's done with. It will be destroyed by fire. It will destroy all. There will be no restoration. That's why the Bible says new heaven and new earth. But in the first fall, it's taken out by water, imprisoned demons, angels are put there, now restoration. Something we would expect from the nature of God. Now, all these things we've studied, all these points, depend on each other. They fit together many different places in Scripture. And as we go through our study in Job, we'll start putting more and more of the Scriptures together. And you gotta go over here to Ezekiel, then you go over here to Hebrews in the New Testament, Old Testament, and you just start Habakkuk and Isaiah, and you just start putting things together, and you go, wait a minute, what's going on here? What's going on there? And then we start drawing the inference of a lot of things that we're seeing here. Now, Lucifer and the angels, I think it could be well seen, are prisoners in the deep, and they come out of this deep, as in Revelation chapter 12. Now, ancient Near Eastern mythology. In ancient mythologies from the ancient Near East, much of Scripture is written assuming the reader has heard and knows what we've just been talking about. So when Job speaks of Leviathan, Bahimah, Rahab, these figures, Tiamat, everyone knew what Job was talking about. They are familiar with the ancient mythology of this story, because it's all the same. They're familiar with what's been passed down as God's Word. Remember last week, we had this very well laid out. If you remember, we have the Bible, we have mythology, and then we have the Bible. Remember the Bible? Remember, there was no writing for the first many thousand years. So mythology is Satan telling the story. Satan is telling the story. The Bible is God telling the story. It's the same story. He changes it up some. Satan does. But sometimes he wins against God, sometimes he doesn't. But it's the same story, and that's what ancient Near Eastern mythology is. Don't be afraid of it. And all, like I said, everyone knew these names. It's like there'll be a generation coming along sometime, I don't know when, they won't know who Tarzan is. They won't have any idea. Trees and this man, and you Tarzan, me Jane. And so that's what's happening as time went on and through the history of man, especially up into coming near down to AD and all through. We're not familiar with these names, and they scare us. We don't understand them. But the ancient world knew every one of these names, people. This is very important. They knew the names. There are a lot of references in the ancient Near Eastern mythology, common knowledge to many people at the time. Just they told their stories. The Egyptians told their stories. The Ugarites told their story. And all these people told their story. Canaanites told their story of this event. People, man, you've got to appreciate it, whether we understand it or not. You've got to appreciate the fact man is inwardly obsessed with, where did I come from? And where am I going? How is it going to end? When is it going to end? What's going to happen to me when it ends? So man has always been interested in his origin. So what we have here is mythology telling man his origin. The Bible telling man his origin. And surprisingly, the creation stories in the ancient mythology, very similar to the real thing. Why not? They're the same story. There's some variations in mythology, but they're telling the story. Man has to know. So Satan tells him, and God tells him. Tells him our origin, where we're going, what happened. We saw some of this in our study of Noah. man, just what happens to me? Where did I come from? And these kind of things. And that's what these deal with in the ancient mythology, where man came from. So this is what man is looking for, looking about. People are generally afraid of myth. And they should be. Be very suspecting of myth. They're very afraid of a mythological approach. And they look at it with skepticism. Some even with scorn. Call it evil and worldly. And therefore, a lot of Christian scholars, most Christian scholars, especially fundamentalists, stay away from it. And they don't want to study it. They'll be labeled a heretic or all kinds of things. So due to Christian pressure, Christians were afraid to study mythology. And almost none related to Scripture in their mind. And in fact, great pains to take myth in the Bible and take it out. Therefore, call Leviathan just a big hippopotamus and call the behemoth the crocodile and all these kind of things. Try to cover it up. But when you start reading them, you go, no, wait a minute. That just isn't going to fit. I don't know what's going on, but it isn't going to fit. It's mentioning James Vernon McGee in this article at the beginning of class. I appreciate James Vernon McGee. He would come across this when he was going through the Bible, and he would come across these names, and he'd say, friends, I don't know what's going on here. I think something very important is going on here. I'll just have to leave it for somebody else. And I thought that was just so wonderful. He didn't say, this is just a mythological, or this is just an alligator, or crocodile, or hippopotamus, and move on. He said, no, there's something going on here. I don't know. I'll have to leave that for somebody else. So Christians have been taken away from it, taken it out of the Word of God, out of the Bible, and that's very sad. So there is not a great deal of really good scholarly work on these passages. Yet the passages are there and the references are there. Now, in fact, I just took 5 books back to Dallas Seminary the other day. And most of the work that's done on these things, dealing with, in fact, just to let you know, I should have brought them and given you some of the titles, but just to let you know, and they're all by liberal scholars. They're all by liberal scholars. I doubt these people even know how to be saved. I mean that. They're liberal scholars writing about the Bible, and I doubt they even know about the saving work of Christ on the cross. But they have done scholarly work, and you'll find all kinds of things. God's battle with the sea. Now, people, that's amazing. God's battle with the sea. Now, you and I can pick that up and we know, hey, this guy at least knows something's going on here. So I'm not reading them for theology. I'm reading them for their research. I'm reading them for the work that they have done in this area. But a lot of them deal with God's battle with the sea, God's battle with the serpent, God's battle with the dragon, God's battle, and it just keeps going through with different kinds of things that we're dealing with. And what's funny, not funny, but what's fun, is that they even battle. There's a schools of these people. I guess they all know each other. And they'll say, well, so-and-so says this, but we believe that. And they just go back and forth. Like, just give you one of them. There's a great battle. Is Behemoth a land seven-headed dragon, or is he a sea seven-headed dragon? And, boy, they really battle this out. And have their own, inside their own little scholarly world. I'd love to go to one of their dinners and just sit across the room and listen to them battle this out and talking about it, because they have scholarly knowledge of what's going on. Now, Satan has done then, what has he done by scaring so many people away? He has done a masterful job at disguising it, of covering it up, keeping it obscure, concerning himself. People, there are so many tactics by Satan, and one of those tactics is to cause people not to believe that, or to believe that he does not exist. He's myth. Oh, you don't believe in Satan? That's just myth. No, it's not myth. It's real. But he's done a great job doing this. And people come up, oh, this is evil. No. If they say this whole thing of Satan, it's evil. No, it isn't evil. But that's what Satan wants you to think, so you're scared of it and stay away from it. Preachers, just stay away from it. So Satan has allowed himself to remain again back in the shadows, once again, all covered up. You don't see him by keeping terminology that reveals him as being obscure and hidden, and the world's not aware he's there, and he is there. You don't see him. He's done a masterful job in Job. From Job 3 on, we're never going to see him again. Well, he must not be here. Yes, that's what the whole thing of chapters 1, 2, and 3 did. He is here. He is working behind the scenes. This is all his doing. He now, what does he do? He's now going to turn it over to the false teachers. He's going to turn it over to man, to fight man. So he has his three confederates, his three, Job's three friends, three counselors. They're going to be the ones speaking for Satan. He's right there. So he's allowed himself to remain in the back shadows and hidden. But you and I want to know some things about ancient mythology. Who are these creatures? Why are they called what they are called? And where do they fit as far as Scripture is concerned? Okay, let's just get oriented to where we left off in getting to the study of this mythology. Okay. Let's see what we can do here. We just finished Isaiah 27. Now let's read Isaiah 27, not the whole chapter. Let's just read what we did, and then we can move on from that. Isaiah 27, and we have studied verse 1. And that's when we stop. In that day, and we've noted how you got to go back to the previous chapter to find out that day. So we spend time doing that. The Lord will punish, and we dealt how with the word, the Kal imperfect of Pekah, doesn't mean so much punish as it means to visit with hostile intent. To avenge is the better word. In that day, the Lord will avenge Leviathan. Now the Leviathan is identified for us. The fleeing serpent. This took us to Revelation 12. With his fierce and mighty sword. We studied the fierce, mighty, great, and mighty sword. We studied those three terms. So we know what they mean. Now, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent. The fleeing serpent, and now he's called the twisted serpent. And he will kill the dragon who lives in the deep, the sea. The word for dragon is Tanim, whom we have studied and taken a look at her. Now, let's see. Yeah, we got time. Let's turn to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51 for our next passage. Now, in this passage, we meet another name for the seven-headed dragon. Another culture, another story. Isaiah 51. First of all, the context. It is in the section where God is really speaking to Satan, the seven-headed dragon. Chapters 40 through 60. But in this chapter, chapter 51, he is speaking to the people in respect to the spiritual warfare and their own deliverance. So that helps you with the context. It's in the major context dealing with a confrontation between God and Satan. But in this particular chapter, God is speaking to his people concerning the spiritual warfare, the invisible warfare, the angelic conflict that's going on, and their deliverance. So let's take a look. Verse 1. Listen to me. I cannot read those words without just pausing every time I read them. They're just so important. This is a vital call all through Scripture. Sometimes it's associated or accompanied with the tragic words, but they would not listen. Sometimes those words do not appear, but they don't. People, how many of you parents? I'm not a parent, but how many of you parents listen to me, young man. Listen to me, young lady. And sometimes they don't, sometimes they do. But that's the call here. It's communication of what's urgent. People, when you love someone, because this is about God's love, when you love someone, you want to communicate to them. But you want them to listen. I think in the history of man, if we could just take all unbelievers and believers, all this time they said, listen to me, and then we took out every time when they did not listen, I don't think we'd have very much left. I don't think very many people listen. People make declarations of love, like God does. People don't listen. Going to go do what they want to do. It's our nature. Once in a while, someone will listen, but not very often. Well, I got to go on, but I would love to just spend the time on that. They would not listen, or they would. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. Now, Romans is written about Jews who pursue righteousness, but not as the Gentiles pursue it. The Jews pursued righteousness, but not by faith alone. The Gentiles pursued righteousness by faith alone. Hold your place and look with me at Romans 10. I've been adamantly working on Romans 10 to deal with the, trying to make it as smooth as I can. I'm never satisfied. And as long as I got time, I'll redo my notes. And trying to just get the Spirit to just where I can make it so simple and so plain to you what looks so confusing to you. But I want you to know tonight, verse 2 of Romans 10, for I bear them, or verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer for, to God for them Jews is for their salvation. For I bear them witness. Or what is that? What would that be? Listen to me. Listen, right? I bear witness means listen. That they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with the knowledge of truth. Now, let's go back to Isaiah 51. So, you can have great zeal. You can have all the zeal in the world. But if it's not in truth, it isn't going to matter. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Now, many Jews and Gentiles seek the Lord where? On Mount Sinai. This is where a lot of people seek the Lord, is on Mount Sinai. That is in the law. If I do the law, I will find God, and I will be right with God. That's not true. He is not there. Some seek Him where on the mountain that He can be found. What mountain is that? Mount Zion. Some people are looking for Him on Mount Sinai. He's not there, and they're never going to find Him. Some people look for Him on Mount Zion. That's where He'll be found. You've got to look where He can be found. Now it says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn cut. They have been cut from the rock of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And to the quarry from which you were dug. Okay, I got two things for you here in these two phrases. The rock from which you've been cut, the quarry from which you have been dug. Two things. One, the rock refers to Jesus Christ, and the quarry where you have been dug is total depravity of man. Now, in context, it refers to the seed of Abraham and Sarah. They have come from Abraham. The quarry they've been dug is from the seed of Abraham and Sarah. Therefore, verse 2. Look to Abraham, your father. Abraham covenant. Not the Mosaic covenant. Not the Mosaic covenant, but the Abrahamic covenant. And to Sarah, who gave you birth in pain. What is that? That's grace. God did it, for Sarah's body was sexually dead, so God had to do it all. When he was one, I called him. First, this is a reference to Abraham. He was a Gentile and God called him. But it is a picture of the one, Jesus Christ. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Abraham, offsprings, all the Jews, the Hebrews. Well, it's time to close, and we're just going to be getting into the heart of this study. So we'll pick it up right here, verse 3, and next Wednesday evening. And I want to do a little funeral thing. We got to clean up. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, the writer of Hebrews talks about milk and meat. You get into meat, and a lot of people get scared and leave. But you've taken us here, and I just pray those who listen, your Spirit will make it very simple, very pure, very clean, very right, easy to understand. Don't want to confuse or frighten anyone that is seeking truth, Father. So I just pray your Spirit will guide us in this study and what we're doing, what we're seeing, Father. And we praise you for the God you are. In your Son's precious name, amen.